The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for tuning in today. In our study of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, today we arrive to address a new topic, but one that flows from what we have been addressing over the past 21 programs, which was the fall of man, sin, and the need of salvation. This new topic is this: God's purpose to bring salvation by means of covenant. Now, the biblical teaching and certainly our own experience confirms to us that as sinners, we cannot save ourselves. If we are to be saved, it must be due to a work of God's grace alone. And this is the teaching of the Bible throughout both Old and New Testaments. When we speak of God's purpose and work of bringing salvation to His people, we need to understand the biblical concept of covenant. And so I would like us to consider this biblical teaching today and perhaps for several days. But let us first pray for our God's help in this. Thank you, Father, that though you knew in eternity the depth into which our race would plunge into sin, that you purposed that your creation would not be ruined for eternity. We confess it was of your own free will that you purposed to save us through your Son, our blessed Lord Jesus. Father, I ask that you would help us to better understand your plan and your purposes in the manner that you have brought this salvation to us, we who believe on Jesus. And Father, I pray for that one who may be without you in this world listening today, a stranger to Jesus Christ and the power of salvation. May you give that one a heart and a will to seek you. May you give understanding by your Holy Spirit and give to him the gift of repentance and faith. For I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a number of broadcasts, I've been attempting to show from the Holy Scriptures the total inability of fallen man to save himself from his sin. The Bible describes our sinful condition as leaving us both hopeless and helpless. We are creatures justly damned forever unless God takes the initiative and comes and saves us. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is wholly of God's grace. And this means that God owns the matter fully and completely. It is not as though God did his part in making a way of salvation and then stands back and lets the sinner to decide of his own will whether to accept it or reject it. The Bible tells us that the sinfulness of man is so pervasive that when the true God presents himself and offers himself to that sinful man, he would rather choose to crucify him rather than to have him rule over them. If anyone is saved, it's due to God revealing himself in the way of salvation to him, and then overcoming the sinner's resistance and rebellion. God draws the sinner with cords of love, bringing that sinner to humble repentance and faith in his Son. Now, this is all a result of God's purpose and plan in dealing with us according to a covenant of grace, that God's purpose would be the nature or method of bringing salvation to his people. Understanding what the Bible says about the matter of the covenant is very, very important. We have spoken of the idea of covenant in earlier broadcasts, but when doing so, I deliberately passed over addressing the matter in any detail, anticipating this occasion to do so, after we have been stressing the nature and extent of our sin. Ideally, after coming to know how terribly helpless and hopeless we are due to sin, it should, if the Lord is working in us, awaken in us both the clear recognition that if we are to be saved, it must be solely of God's doing. And I hope and trust an understanding of sin and our helplessness will stir within us the great desire to be the object of His saving grace. The nature and manner of this work of God's saving grace is to be understood through the biblical concept and teaching of God's covenant. Now, to begin our consideration of this subject, I would like us to give attention to a passage in Matthew 26, in which the Lord Jesus speaks of this idea of covenant the very night he was betrayed. We read in Matthew 26:26 and following, "Now as they were eating," this is the Lord and his disciples eating together, "Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And so there the Lord Jesus speaks of the covenant and his own death being the shedding of the blood of the covenant. Now, when someone first becomes a Christian, especially if he or she had not much exposure to the Christian faith, the Bible becomes a thing of beauty and wonder to him. God places a love for his truth in the hearts of his people, who he saves through Jesus Christ. For without this love for the truth, one cannot be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote of some not characterized with the love of the truth, for when it had been set before them, they had rejected it. And Paul wrote of those who will have embraced the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." And then he says this of them, "because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And so we see, if someone becomes a Christian, he loves the truth of the Bible, for it is truth about God. And when a person first comes to Christ, his perspective is rather limited, and his capacity for understanding the truth of the Scriptures is also quite limited. And so the new believer begins to read the Bible, and he's impressed with the reality of the truth in this verse or that verse as he reads. He begins to see the wisdom of God displayed before him in the pages of Holy Scripture, but still he understands little. But as time passes, if he continues in the diligent reading and study of the Word of God, he begins to see a larger picture than when he first believed. He sees that God has a purpose and a plan for achieving his purpose, his goal for history. And so the Christian over time begins to comprehend the message of larger portions of the Bible, first chapters of the Bible, and then whole books. And in time, the Christian begins to see the fuller picture of what God is doing in history. And so in time, Lord willing, that believer begins to comprehend the whole purpose of God in Christ that God has accomplished in history, as the message of the entire Bible becomes comprehended to a degree. And all the while, he increasingly desires and therefore prays and works for God's purpose in Christ to be accomplished. This is when the believer becomes a true friend of God, for God has taken him into his confidence and revealed himself to that believer. This believer becomes a friend of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus himself said to his disciples the night that he was arrested and would face his cross the next day, he said to them, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." It is sometimes difficult to see the larger purposes of God when reading the Bible. It's like the old adage that one cannot see the forest because of the trees. We focus so much on the individual verses and context that we fail to see the larger context, the story in its fullness. But once in a while, as say one is walking on a path through a thick forest, that a place has arrived at which a panorama of the forest may be seen. And so it is, as one reads the Bible, there are some verses that you come across that speak to the larger themes of Scripture. To look at some verses, the grand purpose of God is suggested or displayed, and that is one of those verses that we have just read. The central idea of our Lord's words to his disciples is that of the covenant, He said, take, drink of this cup. In this cup is the blood of the covenant. And this theme of covenant is what unites for us the many threads within the story of the Bible, which is really the history of the world according to God. And so, let us stand back and see what God is doing in history by first considering that God created the human race in covenant relationship with Himself. Now, the reason that God ordained that He would relate to us by means of a covenant relationship is due to the vast difference in distance between the infinite God, who is our Creator, and human beings, His creatures. If we were to know God and have fellowship with God, it would have to be by means of a covenant relationship, that is, a relationship defined and delivered to us by God Himself. Now, I might cite a confession of faith. This is my own Baptist confession of faith of 1689 that describes this matter quite clearly. And so let me read it for us. And this is in Article 7 of Paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So there you have it. Because God is so different and so infinitely above us in being and character, because there is such a vast gulf between God the Creator and man the creature, if we are to have a relationship with God, it must begin with God coming down to us to our level, revealing Himself to us in a manner that we might know Him and relate to Him. By the way, this statement says nothing of the distance between God as holy and human beings being unholy because we are sinners, although that necessitates a certain kind of covenant if we are to have eternal life and dwell with God forever. And we will speak of that in just a few minutes. The point of this confessional statement is that because the very holy and infinite nature of God is such as it is, and because we are finite mortals, even the matter of sin not yet considered, we are still in need of God bringing us into relationship with Himself by means of a covenant. And so what is a covenant? Well, there are various definitions that have been offered. It has been said that a covenant is a union based on an oath or a relationship under sanctions. When we say that God relates to us based on a covenant, we are saying essentially this. Because God is so vastly different in essence and glory from His finite creatures, He must come to us of His own will, He must reveal Himself to us, and He must set the terms or the grounds by which we may approach Him, know Him, and relate to Him. And that's the basic essential idea of covenant. Now recognize that God created us as covenantal creatures. Now what does this mean? Well, Americans tend to be quite individualistic in our perception of ourselves. We do not see ourselves as many people view themselves in many other cultures. They view themselves in a collective sense as a people who have life in common with one another. Because we are human, and much more so because we are sinful humans, we view ourselves in isolation as individuals. But God, although He loves and saves us individually, has regard for us collectively. And so, God has regard for us collectively, say as a human race. Or He has regard for us collectively as a nation of people. Or He has regard for us collectively as His people or the church, those who are redeemed by Christ. And so God created us as covenantal creatures. We are bound together as a collective people, and God views us and relates to us as members of a single entity. God has described a number of covenants in Scripture by which He is related to people. We read of a covenant that God made with Noah and the entire race in Genesis chapter 9. We read of a covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17 and elsewhere. We read of a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel through Moses in Exodus 19. God made a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7. And throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, God promised a new covenant. And then we read of the realization of that promised new covenant to which our Lord referred when He said, as we read earlier, Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 27 and following. Now, there have been different attempts to describe the nature of these covenants that God has set forth in Scripture. And in Reformed theology, of which I espouse, that is, historic Protestant theology, there are generally two kinds of covenants. And so, a historic Protestant understanding of the Bible understands that God has made two kinds of covenants with members of the human race, and these two covenants or kinds of covenants are referred to generally as a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. These two kinds of covenants upon which God relates to human beings are very different in nature from one another, and so let me describe them. First of all, the covenant of works. God established his covenant with the entire human race after he had first created Adam and Eve and placed them in paradise, the Garden of Eden. And most Reformed theologians have believed this covenant to have been a covenant of works. This covenant was made by God with the entire human race through its federal head or representative, Adam, who is the common father of mankind. And so when God made this covenant with Adam, God bound the entire human race through all of history to this covenant. Every child born into this world comes into this world relating to God based on a covenant of works that God has made with the human race. Now, what is the nature of this covenant, and what are the terms of this covenant? Well, God established his covenant relationship with Adam and his descendants, conditioned on Adam keeping God's law. We read of this taking place in Genesis 2, 15-17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God created Adam to be his friend, with whom he would have fellowship. And he created him to be his servant, to work in his garden paradise on his behalf. God had made Adam his mediator between himself and his creation. God had made Adam a prophet, priest, and king within his creation. And so Adam was to govern God's creation, for God had given him dominion over all that he had made. This is the function of a king. And Adam would speak with God concerning his creation when they spoke with one another in the cool of the day. This is the function of a priest. And Adam was to care for God's garden according to the word that God had communicated with him. Adam was God's spokesman to his creation, and this is the function of a prophet. Now, the requirement God placed on Adam in this covenant was one of obedience. The failure to keep his covenant, that is, to break God's law, would result in death. Adam's obedience to God's law gained access to life from God and before God. God required complete obedience of Adam. The least infraction of God's law would result in death. And it is commonly believed, and I am in agreement with this position, that by his obedience, Adam would have earned or merited God's favor toward him. And because Adam represented all people, it would have been extended to them also. And this is what distinguishes the idea of a covenant of works. By Adam's obedience, he would have earned everlasting life by keeping works before God. As one once described it, actually these are the words of Arthur Pink, "Since paradise, which was a description of the Garden of Eden, is one of the names of heaven, we may conclude that the earthly one in which Adam was placed was a pledge of celestial blessedness. Had Adam survived his probation and preserved his integrity, he would have enjoyed heaven on earth." Amen. This covenant of works that God made with the human race was a reflection of God's goodness. God's law is good, and God's law is a manifestation of his holy nature. For people to dwell in the presence of God, they must be holy, for God is holy. Moreover, it was good and right that God bound his creatures in this covenant of works. God had given to mankind free access to all that he needed to be happy and content. We read in Genesis 2:9 and 16, Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. It was right for God to place a prohibition before Adam and Eve. By Adam's obedience, he would continually show the fact that God was God and that he had a responsibility to obey his Creator. And by this obedience, Adam would show his love and his satisfaction with God's provision. And so Adam, by his obedience, would be confessing God's right to rule over him. Now, Arthur Pink described it this way. In forbidding Adam to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, his Maker asserted his dominion and enforced his authority. That it was proper for God to do so cannot be lawfully questioned, and as the sole proprietor of the garden, it was fitting that he would emphasize his rights by this restriction. Moreover, since Adam was created a rational creature and endowed with freedom of the will, he was a fit subject for command and accordingly was placed under the law. Thereby, Adam's loyalty and subjection to his Creator and Lord were put to the test. Trial of his obedience was made to discover whether the will of God was sacred to him. It was both fit and just that man should remain in the state of holiness in which God had made him if he would continue to enjoy his favor. Thus he was placed on probation, made subject of divine government. Adam was not an independent creature, for he did not create himself. Being made by God, he owed a debt to God. He was a moral being and therefore responsible to serve and please God. The commandment given to him was no arbitrary infliction, but a necessary injunction for evidencing and enforcing man's relationship to God. Since God had been pleased to give Adam dominion over all the creatures here below, it was surely fitting that he should require some peculiar instance of homage and fidelity to him as a token of Adam's dependence and an acknowledgement of his subjection to his Maker, to whom he owed absolute submission and obedience. And what mark of subjection could be more proper than being prohibited from eating one of the fruits of paradise? Full liberty had granted him to eat all the rest. The single abstention was well suited to teach our first parents the salutary lesson of self-denial and of implicit resignation to the good pleasure of the Most High. And I think that aptly defends the legitimacy and the goodness of the covenant of works. Now, of course, we read that Adam failed his test when he sinned. And when Adam sinned because he was our federal head, we all, as a human race, sinned in his sin, as we read in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, Adam's sin brought the sentence of death upon the entire human race, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But Adam's sin also resulted in Adam and Eve losing their righteousness. They became sinners by nature. And all the human race that was born to them thereafter was born into this world sinners by nature, at heart alienated in rebellion to their God. All the world, therefore, is guilty before God on a multiple of fronts. First, every human being is guilty before God for Adam's sin, which is counted as every man's sin. Secondly, every human being is guilty before God because he's born with a sinful nature, a propensity and preference for sin against God. Thirdly, every human being is guilty for every act of sin that he commits throughout his life for transgressing God's prohibitions of his law. And fourthly, every human being is guilty for failing to do all that God positively commanded, but they failed to do. But when Adam sinned and he incurred the curse of God upon himself for breaking God's law, it did not disannul or abrogate that covenant of works. God established the covenant of works with Adam and all the human race in Adam, and even though Adam broke that covenant, therefore no one can be saved by the covenant of works. Nevertheless, when we're born into this world as human beings, we are still under that covenant of works. We're bound to perpetual and perfect obedience. And when we pass from this life and we stand before God, we will be judged by that law that God has given. But thanks be to God, there's another kind of covenant, the covenant of grace, which we will address next time. Until then, may God richly bless you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rentz. Visit PaulRentz.com for party and equipment rentals.